Okay, so we continue our spring sermon series looking at church growth. And this week, as we read earlier, we're focusing on Joshua 2. Back when I was at upper school, it was the end of term and we had a drama lesson. And the drama teacher put on a video for us to watch. And the film that she chose was Pretty Woman. Now, for the life of me, I cannot understand why she chose that film and how she got away with it, because it's a film that's all about a prostitute. But it's a good example of how Hollywood often glamorizes prostitution. But prostitution is anything but glamorous. I remember being at an Oxford Road neighborhood action group meeting a few years ago. It's a group that meets together. It consists of the police, councillors, community leaders, and residents. And they were discussing the number one problem that they saw was a problem on the Oxford Road. And according to them, at that point in time, it was prostitution. And everyone was unanimous, we want to get rid of these prostitutes. The residents were clamoring to the police, get rid of them. The police didn't like them at all and were doing all they could to get rid of them. The councillors thought they were a stain on the sort of town of Reading and just wanted rid of them. The community leaders were not very keen on them either. No one likes prostitutes. One Bible commentator wrote this about Rahab. She lived on the edge of the city, one stop short of rejection. No one likes prostitutes. Pimps don't like prostitutes. They just use them to get money. Even customers or clients don't like prostitutes. Prostitutes are often abused and beaten and raped. If you want to find out what it's really like to be a prostitute, read this book, Mina, Here Is My Freedom Story. Janet Rogers gave me this book. It's horrendous. I cried when I read it. This is an account of a woman who was a prostitute, and in her words, well, pictures mainly, she describes her life. Thankfully, she's rescued out of that life now. That's part of the work that Janet, one of our members who's been working in India, is involved in. You can borrow the book. I'll leave it on here for you. But this shows the real, not the glamorized version, but the real version of what prostitution is like. No one accepts, welcomes, loves, cares for prostitutes. Does God? Let's find out. Let's dive into the chapter. And first of all, we're going to look at the structure, because the structure is very important. The author has carefully structured the chapter to draw our attention to what's most important. So it begins with the spies departing from Joshua to go and have a look at Jericho. And then they arrive. Rahab protects them. She hides them under the flax so they can't be seen. And then we come to the apex, the primary point that the author is wanting to draw our attention to. She puts her faith in God. And then there's a kind of mirror image to this chapter. There's the escape, and the spies promise to protect Rahab, and then they return to Joshua. And this structure is very deliberate. We could spend lots of time talking about things like, was Rahab right to tell a lie? Was she really the mother of Boaz? We could think about all those things, but the author doesn't want us to do that. He wants us to focus on Rahab and her faith, because he's blown away by her experience. This is the emphasis of the chapter. She's the centerpiece. It's all about how God dealt with her and how she relates to him. So let's start off by looking at Rahab's faith. She exercises saving faith in the one true and living God. And we see this clearly in chapter 2, verses 8 to 13. Verse 10, she believes that God is a powerful rescuer who looks after his people. Verse 11, she believes that God is God, not the pagan gods of Jericho or the surrounding area. And also that God is God of the whole world, not a little local sort of deity. He's the God of everything. Verses 12 and 13, she puts her faith in God's kindness and in his salvation, in his desire to save and rescue people. And God saves her. She's rescued, isn't she, when Jericho falls. Why? Because of her faith. Because she puts her faith in God. Hebrews makes this clear. By faith, the prostitute Rahab, because she welcomed the spies, was not killed with those who were disobedient. The writer to the Hebrews is saying to us, look, it's all about her faith. It's not about her works. It's not about how much she knew about God, how much theological understanding she had. Didn't know much about God at all, actually. Had barely any theological understanding of God compared to many of us. But she reached out to him and entrusted herself to him in faith. And that's why she was saved. I want to make this clear. This is the message of the whole Bible from start to finish. It's faith that saves us, not works, not the things that we do. God saves Rahab, not because of her profession, not because of her past, not because of her performance, but because she reaches out to him and entrusts herself to him. Don't forget that. We're saved. We're welcomed into God's presence. We talked about the temple, didn't we? We're accepted by God. We're allowed into heaven. We become friends with God because we reach out to him in faith. That's how. It's not about past performance or present performance. It's not about what we've done in the past, what we plan to do in the future. Faith is the lifeline that gets us to safety with God. But also, faith is holistic. It involves the whole of our personality. We see that with Rahab. It involved her intelligence and her emotions and her feelings. She knew facts about God, and she had very strong feelings. She was probably terrified like the rest of Jericho. And she'd heard about God and heard about what he'd done for his people. God himself was unseen, but these things came together for her. And I've heard I read her faith was described like this, or genuine faith described like this. Genuine faith never rests content with being convinced of the reality with God, but presses on to take refuge in God. So faith isn't just about, okay, I trust that God exists. It's, and I reach out to you, God, and you're my only hope of acceptance and forgiveness and heaven. That's the faith that Rahab had. That's holistic faith, if you like, faith that involves all parts of our personality. And if you turn to him in faith, he will accept you just like he did Rahab. And that's what we can also learn. And that's what I want to ask you. Will you put your faith in God? Have you put your faith in God? That's the assurance we get from this story. There's a woman who's the lowest of the low. And she hardly knows anything about God, but she just reaches to him and he saves her. That can be you. You don't have to have massive theological knowledge. There can be still doubts remaining. There can be questions you have about him. There can be massive chunks of the Bible you don't understand yet. But as long as you just reach out and trust him, he'll save you. She was kind of saved by her faith, and I guess this is the scarlet cord, isn't it, Mark? She hung out of her window. That's kind of what saved her. But we don't look to a scarlet cord. We look to the scarlet blood of Jesus Christ on the cross. God sent him so we could be saved. Put our faith in him. That's all it takes. And that's wonderful. God doesn't require loads and loads of things that we have to do. Loads of theological I's to be dotted and T's to be crossed. It just requires faith. But why does God accept her, despite what she's done? Why, when she reaches out to him, does he say, yes, you're welcome, rather than no thanks, you're a prostitute. You're a liar, you're a prostitute, you're a pagan, you're a Gentile, you're part of a city that's been doomed to destruction because of its incredibly evil practices. Why should I accept you? Why did he? It's because of his grace. And that's what we're going to think about now. We've looked at Rahab's faith. We're going to think about God's grace. What is God's grace? It's his rich and generous love to those who don't deserve it. That's the key thing about grace. It's for the unworthy. And God's grace means that he loves and accepts her and those who despise him, who reject him, ignore him. He accepts people who use their bodies in a way that he forbids. He accepts those who've rebelled against him. He accepts those who've sinned loads and loads and loads. Grace gives hope for the hopeless. I was going down, I think it was Gun Street, a few months back, and there was a building that used to be a nightclub, and it was being renovated, and it had a sort of massive sort of advertising hoarding, I guess. And as I cycled past it, it said, Hope for the Hopeless. And I thought, cool, that's a great name for a church. Maybe it's going to be a church. Actually, it was a pub, and it said, Hops for the Hopeless. So I got that wrong. But wouldn't that be a great name for a church? Hope for the Hopeless. Because this is what grace is. If you consider yourself, if anyone thinks, oh, I'm hopeless, I've completely messed up my life, anyone who reaches out to God, he'll accept. That's amazing. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 says, For it is by grace you've been saved, through faith. Faith is how we get to God. Grace is why he saves us and rescues us and accepts us when we reach out to him in faith. Here's two more amazing verses about God's grace. Romans chapter 5, verse 20. But where sin increased, grace increased all the more. Rahab's sin was huge. It was massively visible as well. Everyone knew. That's why the spies went to her, because there was a continual pattern of men going in and out. You know, they wouldn't have been noticed. Her sin was huge, but God's grace was even bigger. Is your sin huge? It's a speck of dust next to the Niagara Falls of God's grace. That's what the Bible says right there in Romans. No sin is too big for him to deal with and forgive. No sinner is too bad for him to love and accept. All who ask for it will be granted eternal life. It's incredible, isn't it? Here's another verse. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 27 to 29. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of the world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. God's grace goes against the grain of what we're used to. We're used to, if you perform, then you're rewarded, aren't we? That's how it works in life generally and in business and so on. But God's grace is counterintuitive, countercultural. God's grace works in the opposite direction, if you like. It means that even the despised are chosen by him and embraced by him and rewarded with loads of blessings. The unimportant, the uneducated, the failures, they're valued by God. God, as it were, assembles, has been assembling, is and will assemble a family consisting of outsiders and outcasts and outlanders and people who have been rejected by the rest of society, and he loves them. He says, you're my family, you're precious. That's grace. That's what it means. That's what these verses remind us of. So let's think about what God's grace means a little bit more. First of all, for Rahab, it meant that her body was redeemed. So she was selling her body for money, but God used her body to bring Jesus into the world. She was part of Jesus' family tree. She was like the line that Jesus' family tree went through. We see that in Matthew chapter 1, verse 5. In fact, it's really incredible. In Matthew chapter 1, there's this genealogy, this list of Jesus' family tree. There's five women mentioned there, and three of them are sexual sinners and or sexual victims. God uses them and values them. God sort of says to them, look, your body was, you might have considered it to be stained and impure, but I'm going to redeem it. I'm going to change you, and I'm going to make your body so it bears something precious now. And that's what God does. He redeems us. The word redeem means to buy back. In the olden days, if there was a slave for sale, someone with lots of money could go and buy that slave and say, you're free, I've bought your freedom. And that's what God does to us. He buys our freedom from, you know, being enslaved by the power of sin. He buys our freedom by the price of his Son on the cross, so we don't have to go to hell. But he also redeems us in terms of he changes our bodies so we could be free from our past and free from the stains that happened, the stupid, sinful things that we did. That's what he did to Rahab. That's what he can do for us. The next thing we learn about God's grace is that God will accept you however much you failed or sinned or messed up. I heard about this bus driver in America. And she was awarded the Safe Driving Award because for the whole year, like, she had driven really, really safely, no accidents, no incidents, no nothing. So this bus company did this award. And she was driving her bus full of her colleagues and management and everything from the bus company from the bus depot to the award place where they were going to have the awards ceremony. And she took a corner too far, so the bus flipped over and they all went to hospital with minor injuries. Did she get the award? No. Because awards ceremonies and awards boards, whatever you call them, don't tend to operate by grace. It's all about performance. She had gone a whole year driving that bus safely and then at the last corner had messed it up, and so she was denied that reward. But praise God, that's not how he works. Our final reward depends on his grace, not our performance. Isn't that a relief? Doesn't that lighten us, fill us with joy? So you may have really messed up like Rahab did. Your life may be full of unmentionable things. But God doesn't accept you on the basis of that. He forgives you for those and loves you if you come to him in faith. And also, it means that once we have come to him in faith, we can be confident. We can be full of confidence. Sometimes all we can think about is our past and what we've done. And we're filled with shame. This is what I'm like. I'm a bad person. But God says, I accept you now. And that can give us confidence because the one whose opinion matters most accepts us. So we can walk through life with our heads held high, not stooped down like this picture behind me. Because the one whose opinion matters most loves us and has welcomed us into his family. But grace also matters. Because it means that those of us who've been accepted by God, i.e. those of us here who are Christians, we must accept all who come in. Having been accepted, we must welcome all who come in, all who come into church, all who come into our lives. A few years ago, I started going to the gym, and I didn't know anything about gyms, and I just picked one, and it was TNT Gym in Portman Road, and it turned out to be sort of one hardcore sort of bodybuilding, weightlifting gyms in Reading. And I didn't know that, so I just go up there, and skinny guy, and I couldn't even lift the bar that the weights were attached to, let alone put weights on them. Anyway, I was really amazed that the guys there who are kind of like this, you know, with tattoos everywhere and so on, they accepted me. They didn't mock me, laugh me, they ignore me. They helped me. They taught me how to lift, and they said, come join in, and it was incredible. I was really touched by that. And that's how we need to be here at Argyle. If there is a stranger who comes in, even if they are not like us at all, we need to reach out to them, say hi to them. How are you doing? Welcome to this church. You're loved here. This needs to be a safe place for sinners. This is a place where there's hope for the hopeless and welcome, even if you've messed up your life. And if people in our lives come in, we need to welcome them. Perhaps you've got, for example, like new neighbours, and they're not very nice neighbours, and they play the music too loud, and their cat and dog does unmentionables in your garden, and they leave rubbish everywhere, and you really don't like them. We must welcome people like that, even if they're not the sort of people that we naturally are drawn to. Because God's not naturally drawn to us. We disgust him with our sin, and yet he reaches out to us and accepts us when we reach out to him. The cross is evidence of that. So we must do that. We must accept all who come in. That's grace. That's the outworking of grace. That's what grace means. Let's move on to our final thing. We've seen how Rahab had faith. We've talked about God's grace. But her faith meant that she did courageous actions. And genuine faith in response to God's grace means radical and courageous actions. We see this in the following verses. So Rahab, there was a lot of courage and bravery involved in what she did. She took a big risk hiding the men, protecting them, and then helping them to escape. Because if she was found out, undoubtedly she'd be killed. This is a massive risk for her. She was very brave. Her faith moved her to action. And this is what genuine faith does. In fact, she's used as an example of true and genuine faith that results in actions in James chapter 2. So in this passage, James is explaining how it's no use claiming to have faith and then just doing nothing of what God requires, just totally ignoring what he tells us to do. He's saying just as smoke comes out of fire, works come out of genuine faith in God. Now, we have to be really clear here. Works don't save us. The things we do, that's what I mean by works. They don't save us. Faith saves us. But faith results in works. Therefore, works are a mark of real, true, genuine faith. And Rahab is used as an example of this genuine faith in verse 25. In the same way, was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did? James picks her out and said she had faith and she showed that was genuine by what she did, and God counted her righteous. Faith should result in daring and bold and brave endeavors. And our challenge is this. We say we have faith, right? Those of us who are Christians. Is our faith accompanied by daring actions like Rahab's was? Listen to what Jesus says in Luke 6. But to you who are listening, I say, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who ill-treat you. If someone slaps you on one cheek, turn to them the other also. If someone takes your coat, do not withhold your shirt from them. Give to everyone who asks for you. And if anyone takes what belongs to you, do not demand it back. Do to others as you would have them do to you. Wow, that's just incredible. My brain can hardly compute the magnitude of those words. They are hard. Faith in Christ is not for wimps. It's difficult to function like that, really difficult. It involves us doing tough things, things that scare us, things that we recoil from, things that we don't find easy or natural. What do you find hard? Prayer? Resisting temptation? What do you find scary? Sharing your faith? Telling people about Jesus? Giving your money away to a cause? God asks us to step out and do it. That's what faith involves. We need the courage of this man. I remember this from school in history books. I was amazed by this picture. So this unidentified man stood in front of a column of tanks on June 5th, 1989, the morning after the Chinese military forcefully and violently suppressed the Tiananmen Square protests. And God really is asking us to do that. Well, not literally that, but to have the same kind of courage as that man. How are we going to get that kind of courage? Well, be assured, God will give it to us. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7 says, for God did not give us a spirit of timidity, but a spirit of power. He takes away our timidness and replaces it with power to be bold for him. Acts chapter 4, verse 31 says, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. The Spirit dispenses boldness to us so we can do things that we can't do, if you see what I mean. Psalm 18, verse 32 says, it's God who arms me with strength. So God equips us with the strength we need to have courage like that. Furthermore, it's as we sit down and take time out to contemplate Jesus' courage for us. How he went to the cross, even though that was terrifying and awful, and he knew the pain it involved. As we contemplate that, we're touched by his grace, and then we become filled with desire to step out for him as he stepped up for us. So let me ask myself, does our faith involve doing things for God? Or is it too wordy? Sometimes I think my faith is too wordy. I'm good at saying things. But God's also interested in our actions. Where do you sense God is calling you to respond to his grace with risky, bold faith? We're seeking this year, church growth and spiritual growth, aren't we? Where's God prompting us as a church to do things, to make changes that we might find really hard and a bit scary? Personally, where might God be challenging us to let go of particular sins that entangle us? We thought a lot about sexual sin because we've been focusing on Rahab. Is God calling you to let go of your sexual sin and become free from it? Sexual sin is massive. It can really, really entangle us as Christians. And sexual abuse and things that happened in the past can also weigh us down. I have two books here called Sexual Sanity for Men and Women. The subtitle for the men, Recreating Your Mind in a Crazy Culture. For the women, Healing from Sexual and Relational Brokenness. They're excellent books. If you want, they're small group resources, or you can do them one-to-one. They're not just a whole book to read. There's questions and discussions and Bible studies and so on. Recommend them. We'd be happy to pair you up or work out a group or something. We'll just lend you the book. If you want to be free from sexual sin, from awful sexual things that have happened in your past that are eating you up and weakening you and destroying you. Maybe that's where God's calling you to respond. Maybe he's calling you to respond a relational issue, which is outstanding, to forgive someone maybe. Maybe he's calling you to serve the needy. That's the siren call, the clarion call of faith in response to God's grace. Action. And I know that when we take that step of courage, he will help us. It is scary, but he will be with us. Rahab must have been really, really scared, but she did it, didn't she? And we'll see her in heaven, and we'll be able to chat to her about it. May God bless you as you even take tentative steps as a response to grace, because I know he'll help you. Thank you.